welcome to Old Treasures Made New, your devotional podcast on the go or at home, where you read the scriptures and reflect on them with those from the past. Today we will finish the book of John, chapter 21, verses 18 to 25, and then we will read through J.C. Ryle's expository thoughts on these verses. Please take a moment to pause and to ask the Holy Spirit to bring understanding and to apply what we hear. John, chapter 21, verses 18 to 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not going to die, but, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things, and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. This is the word of the Lord. These verses form the conclusion of John's Gospel and bring to an end the most precious book in the Bible. The one who can read the passage without serious and solemn feelings is much to be pitied. It is like listening to the parting words of a friend whom we may possibly not see again. Let us reverently consider the lessons which this scripture contains. We learn first from these verses that the future history of Christians, both in life and death, is foreknown by Christ. The Lord tells Simon Peter, "When you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." These words, without controversy, were a prediction of the manner of the apostles' death. They were fulfilled later when Peter was crucified as a martyr for Christ's sake. The time, place, manner, and painfulness to flesh and blood of the disciples' death were all matters foreseen by the Master. The truth before us is eminently full of comfort to a true believer. To obtain foreknowledge of things to come would, in most cases, be a sorrowful possession. To know what was going to befall us and not to be able to prevent it would make us simply miserable. But it is an unspeakable consolation to remember that our whole future is known and arranged by Christ. There is no such thing as luck, chance, or accident in the journey of our life. Everything from beginning to end is foreseen, arranged by one who is too wise to err and too loving to do us harm. Let us store up this truth in our minds and use it diligently in all the days of darkness through which we may yet have to pass. In such days, we should lean back on the thought, "Christ knows this and knew it when he called me to be his disciple." It is foolish to pine and murmur over the troubles of those whom we love. We should rather fall back on the thought that all is well done. It is useless to fret and be rebellious when we ourselves have bitter cups to drink. We should rather say, "This also is from the Lord. He foresaw it and would have prevented it if it had not been for my good." Happy are those who can enter into the spirit of that old believer who said, "I have made a covenant with my Lord that I will never take amiss anything that he does to me." We may have to walk sometimes through the rough places on our own way to heaven, but surely it is a resting, soothing reflection. Every step of my journey was foreknown by Christ. We learn secondly in these verses that a believer's death is intended to glorify God. The Holy Spirit tells us this truth in plain language. He graciously interprets the dark saying which fell from our Lord's lips about Peter's end. He tells us that Jesus spoke this signifying by what death he would glorify God. The thing before us is probably not considered as much as it ought to be. We are so apt to regard life as the only season for honoring Christ, and action as the only mode of showing our faith, that we overlook death, except as a painful termination of usefulness. Yet surely this ought not so to be. We may die to the Lord as well as live to the Lord. We may be patient sufferers as well as active workers. Like Samson, we may do more for God in our death than we ever did in our lives. It is probable that the patient deaths of our martyred reformers had more effect on the minds of Englishmen than all the sermons they preached and all the books they wrote. One thing, at all events, is certain. The blood of the English martyrs was the seed of the English church. We may glorify God in death by being ready for it whenever it comes. The Christian who is found like a sentinel at their post, like a servant with their loins girded and their lamp burning, with a heart packed up and ready to go, the one to whom sudden death, by the common consent of all who knew them, is sudden glory. This is a person whose end brings glory to God. We may glorify God in death by patiently enduring its pains. The Christian whose spirit has complete victory over the flesh, who quietly feels the pegs of their earthly tent plucked up and great bodily agonies, and yet never murmurs or complains, but silently enjoys inward peace, this again is a person whose end brings glory to God. We may glorify God in death by testifying to others the comfort and support that we find in the grace of Christ. It is a great thing when someone can say with David, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Psalm 23:4. The Christian who, like Steadfast in Pilgrim's Progress, can stand for a while in the river and talk calmly to his companions, saying, "My foot is fixed sure, my toilsome days are ended." This is a person whose end brings glory to God. Deaths like these leave a mark on the living and are not soon forgotten. Let us pray while we live in health that we may glorify God in our end. Let us leave it to God to choose the where, when, how, and all the manner of our departing. Let us only ask that it may glorify God. They are wise who take John Bunyan's advice and keep their last hour continually in mind and make it their company keeper. It was a weighty saying of John Wesley when one found fault with the doctrines and practices of the Methodists, "At any rate, our people die well." We learn thirdly in these verses that whatever we may think about the condition of other people, we should think first about our own. When Peter inquired anxiously about the future of the Apostle John, he received from our Lord an answer of deep meaning. "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Hard to understand as some part of that sentence may be, it contains a practical lesson which cannot be mistaken. It commands every Christian to remember their own heart first and to look to home. Of course, our blessed Lord does not wish us to neglect the souls of others or to take no interest in their condition. Such a state of mind would be nothing less than uncharitable selfishness and would prove plainly that we had not the grace of God. The servant of Christ will have a wide, broad heart like their Master and will desire the present and eternal happiness of all around them. They will long and labor to lessen the sorrows and to increase the joys of everyone within their reach and, as they have opportunity, to do good to all people. But in all their doing, the servant of Christ must never forget their own soul. Charity and true faith must both begin at home. It is foolish to deny that our Lord's solemn caution to his impetuous disciple is greatly needed in the present day. Such is the weakness of human nature that even true Christians are continually liable to run into extremes. Some are so entirely absorbed in their own inward experience and their own heart's conflict that they forget the world outside. Others are so busy about doing good to the world that they neglect to cultivate their own souls. Both are wrong, and both need to see a more excellent way. But none perhaps do so much harm to Christianity as those who are busybodies about others' salvation and at the same time neglecters of their own. From such a snare as this, may the ringing words of our Lord deliver us. Whatever we do for others, and we never can do enough, let us not forget our own inner being. Unhappily, the bride of the Song of Songs is not the only person who has cause to complain. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Song of Psalms 1, verse 6. We learn lastly from these verses the number and greatness of Christ's works during his earthly ministry. John concludes his gospel with these remarkable words. There are also many other things that Jesus did, which, if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Of course, we must not torture these words by pressing them into excessively literal interpretation. To suppose that the evangelist meant the world could not hold the material volumes which could be written is evidently unreasonable and absurd. The only sensible interpretation must be a spiritual and figurative one. As much of Christ's sayings and doings are recorded as the human mind can take in. It would not be good for the world to have more. The human mind, like the body, can only digest a certain quantity. The world could not contain more because it would not. As many miracles, as many parables, as many sermons, as many conversions, as many words of kindness, as many deeds of mercy, as many journeys, as many prayers, as many warnings, as many promises are recorded as the world can possibly require. If more had been recorded, they would have been only thrown away. There is enough to make every unbeliever without excuse, enough to show every inquirer the way to heaven, enough to satisfy the heart of every honest believer, enough to condemn a person if they do not repent and believe, enough to glorify God. The largest vessel can only contain a certain quantity of liquid. The mind of all the world would not appreciate more about Christ if more had been written. There is enough and to spare. This witness is true. Let us deny it if we can. And now, let us close the Gospel of John with mingled feelings of deep humility and deep thankfulness. We may well be humble when we think how ignorant we are and how little we comprehend of the treasures which this Gospel contains. But we may well be thankful when we reflect how clear and plain the instruction which it gives us about the way of salvation. The one who reads this Gospel profitably is the one who believes that Jesus is the Christ, and believing has life through his name. Do we believe? Let us never rest till we can give a satisfactory answer to that question. That is the end of Rao's expository thoughts for these verses. Let us carefully consider what we've heard today, and may the Lord be pleased to bring the growth for his glory. In considering what we've just heard, would you prayerfully ask yourself and others the following questions? First, we hear Jesus tell of Peter's death. Ryle points out that Jesus not only knows and has arranged how Peter will die, but each of his children, which, though knowledge that would make us miserable, is also unspeakable comfort to us. That is because our lives from beginning to end have been ordained by a God who is too wise to err and too loving to do us harm. When trials come, do we call such truths as this to mind? Have we known the resting and soothing reflection in times of trouble that every step of my journey was foreknown by Christ? Second, we hear Jesus as he speaks of Peter's death, that how he will die will glorify God. Ryle points out that we are apt to think that life is the only time to glorify God and that death is the painful termination of useful glory to the Lord. Yet Ryle exhorts a number of ways we can glorify God in death: by being ready for it, by patiently enduring pains, and by testifying to others of the comfort we have in Christ. Would we not take up Bunyan's advice and keep our last hour continually in mind and make it our company keeper? How will you seek to do this? Third, we hear Jesus respond to Peter as he inquired about the Apostle John, that he should not be concerned so much about him as about following Jesus. Ryle warns us that many today fall into the extremes of either taking too much interest in ourselves or too much in that of others. Christians, like Jesus, will seek to do good to others, but never at the expense of their own souls. Which side do we tend to err on? How can we seek to bring balance to this? And lastly, the book of John ends by saying that much more could have been written about Jesus. Ryle points out that this saying is spiritual and figurative instead of literal. He says that if more were written, we would throw it away because we simply could not handle the quantity. What we have been given is enough to make every believer without excuse, enough to show every inquirer the way to heaven, enough to satisfy the heart of every honest believer, enough to condemn a person if they do not repent and believe, and enough to glorify God. May we, like newborn infants, hunger for the pure spiritual milk of the Word, and may it make us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. May the grace of Christ be with you.